So let's dive right into the text. The events we read about followed the first sighting of the empty tomb, which I understand was read and preached on last week. And it's happened the very same day, verse 13, the same day. Two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. They've probably been in Jerusalem for the Passover, and so they're going to Emmaus. And as they were walking, they were talking about all these things that had happened. This would had created quite a sensation. They must have been processing what had happened. They talk about their expectations later on in the passage, and we'll be looking at what they're expecting. But they're trying to process that Jesus was this prophet, mighty in word and deed, but then crucified. And now they've had this news that the tomb is empty and this vision of angels, and they're trying to make sense of it together. And then Luke says very simply in verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. A very ordinary way for Jesus to reveal himself to them. And one thing to note is something about Jesus' resurrection body here. Jesus went with them. He had a normal human body, at least from the outside. He didn't look unusual. He wasn't ghostly. He wasn't dazzling in glory. He wasn't like the angels who were stood in dazzling apparel earlier on in the chapter. Jesus' body looked very normal as he was risen. We find out later that his resurrection body is different to a mortal human body, but it looks, by appearance, ordinary. And because of this, then there's a danger, of course, that they might recognize Jesus right away. And in verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, Luke's ambiguous on whether their eyes were kept from recognizing him because of God's agency, God's activity preventing them from recognizing Jesus, or whether because they simply weren't expecting Jesus, they didn't recognize him. But the fact that Jesus would have had a normal body and the fact they recognize him later on suggests that this is God's special activity, keeping their eyes from recognizing him, so that Jesus, in fact, reveals himself to them more fully in stages, as we see throughout the passage. They're kept from recognizing him temporarily so that Jesus can reveal himself to them in this fuller, deeper way before their eyes are opened at the end of the passage. And then Jesus draws out what they're thinking. He asks them questions to draw out their perspective as part of the way that he's revealing himself to them. He says to them in verse 17, what's this conversation that you're holding with each other? What are you talking about? We have a clue to how they are thinking and processing Jesus' death. They stood still. They look sad. They're disappointed. They've lost hope. And Clopas responds to Jesus' question. He says, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days? Well, note this is the only visitor to Jerusalem. The locals would have known what was going on, and what had happened presumably was so noteworthy. This man who had died, this was no usual man who was put to death on the cross. This was the talk of the town, as it were. And as Paul says in Acts, these things weren't done in a corner. These things are known publicly. This was something that everyone was talking about. And so Jesus was apparently the only visitor who didn't know, from their perspective at least. And Jesus prompts them again. What things? What things are you talking about? To draw them out. And then in verse 19 through to 24, we have a long explanation of their perspective on what has happened in the last 3 days. And their perspective is one of dashed hopes. Dashed hopes. Their things concerning Jesus Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. They didn't disbelieve in the power of what Jesus said and what he did, but then he was delivered up to be condemned to death and crucified. And they say, we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. They'd hoped he's the one to redeem Israel, but the fact that he's been crucified, condemned to death, from their perspective, that means that he couldn't redeem Israel. Their hope that he might be the one to redeem God's people is dashed. They think that Jesus' death was a tragedy. It was meaningless that it cut short the life of a man mighty in deed and word before God. But this means now their hope of redemption is dashed. And then they're processing what is happening, what has happened as the women return from the empty tomb. And they'd seen a vision of angels. But then when we went back to check the tomb, Jesus wasn't there and the angel wasn't there. They don't know quite what's going on. So for a moment, they had the hope that Jesus had risen. So they go to the tomb. Some of the 11 go to the tomb. But then they find it empty. But they don't see the angel. Their hopes raised again. And then dashed as they find an empty tomb. But not an angel, as the women had told them. Their perspective is one of dashed hopes. And Jesus responds to their explanation of everything that's happened, their perspective on what has happened. And Jesus' verdict is in verse 25. He says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Jesus' verdict is that they're slow of heart. It's not that they're slow of mind, that they weren't kind of reasoning correctly, that they had everything and they didn't quite understand it. No, the reason they didn't conclude that Jesus had risen from the dead, even from the sighting of the empty tomb, was that their hearts were slow to hope. They didn't hope that Jesus had risen from the dead. Their hearts almost couldn't bring themselves to hope that Jesus had risen from the dead. They were slow of heart, not necessarily slow of mind to reason incorrectly, but slow of heart to hope in it. And like Clopas and his companion, we are slow of heart too, to hope in Jesus, hope in the risen Jesus. If you're like me, maybe you are quick to hope in other smaller things that the world can afford us. To hope for, in London, a more comfortable house. To hope in London for a garden, perhaps, to enjoy. To hope for a secure retirement. To hope for a promotion. These smaller things in which we place our hope, our hearts are quick to hope in these things, and we are slow of heart to hope in Jesus. And the reason we're slow of heart to hope in Jesus is because we don't have a clear view of the glory of God. Our hearts are slow to hope because there's not the substantial weight of glory in front of us always to hope, to command that hope. And so our hearts attach to these smaller, lesser glories, things that aren't in fact as weighty and significant. Our hearts are quick to hope in worldly things, good things, but fail to hope in Jesus. What exactly is this glory I'm now talking about, this view of the glory of God that we need? Well, Jesus explains what it is in verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? Remember that Clopas' companion thought Jesus' death was a tragedy. In verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. The reason they think that he can't have been the one to redeem Israel is that he died. They assume that Jesus' death was incompatible with redeeming God's people. The fact that he died meant that he couldn't redeem God's people. But Jesus doesn't respond by saying, well, no, it's possible. He doesn't argue just for the compatibility of Jesus' death and redemption. It's possible that the Christ should suffer and enter into his glory. No, Jesus says it's necessary. It's necessary that Jesus had to suffer these things, to die in our place on the cross, and then into his glory be risen to life because of the character of God and the nature of our salvation. And that is the glory of Jesus' death and resurrection. It reveals to us the character of God and the nature of our salvation. I'll take them in reverse order. The nature of our salvation is a substitutionary one. Jesus died in our place. God substitutes himself in Jesus, in our place. And that means that our salvation isn't based on God imagining away the demands of justice. No, in substituting himself, in Jesus dying in our place, God meets the demands of justice. He doesn't imagine away death and its reality. No, Jesus enters death, faces death in our place, that we are not finally separated from God. It's not that light imagines away the darkness. No, light enters fully into darkness in order to overcome it. The nature of the salvation we have in Jesus through his death and resurrection is a substitutionary one. Jesus in our place. God not imagining away death, not imagining away demands of justice, not even imagining away the darkness, but entering fully into it in order to overcome it in our place. That's why it's necessary that Jesus had to suffer these things and enter into his glory. It's also necessary because it has to do with the character of God. Our God is a God who gives himself. He's not standing aloof and apart from his people. No, he seeks to dwell with his people. He comes near to us. He enters into our suffering. He enters into our suffering world and our condemnation of death. He gives himself even to death on a cross in order that he might give himself to us for eternity, that he will be our God and we will be his people. Jesus' death and resurrection shows the character of our God. That's who our God is, a God who gives himself, who doesn't stand apart from our suffering, who doesn't stand apart from the death sentence in which our race stands. God who gives himself even to death on a cross. That is the glory of Jesus' death and resurrection. That is why it's necessary that Jesus should suffer these things and enter into his glory. Well, how is this glory seen? Verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This glory is revealed as Jesus is seen in all the scriptures, beginning with Moses and the prophets. That's shorthand for the Old Testament books. Jesus shows all the things in all the scriptures concerning himself. Well, these aren't kind of isolated promises, kind of specific predictions. The whole sweep, rather, and narrative of the Old Testament, to give you a flavour, and this would have been the ultimate Bible study. There would be nothing really to compare with Jesus interpreting to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But Jesus is the great high priest. The high priest of Israel would have to offer a sacrifice for himself, an offering for himself, and then day after day would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people of Israel. But Jesus, the great and true high priest, is perfect. He doesn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself. Rather, he offers a sacrifice of himself once for all, totally sufficient. The high priest stands there day by day, but Jesus, the great high priest, has given a sacrifice of himself that's sufficient for the sins of all of humanity. And Jesus stands as the great high priest who fulfills the high priesthood of Israel. Jesus is the true Passover lamb. The Passover lamb where judgment was falling on the land of Egypt. The people of God needed a substitute that they might not experience death in their household. So instead, a lamb died and its blood was painted over the doorpost. And Jesus now is our true Passover lamb, the one who was slain that we might not taste death and judgment. Death, separation from God. Jesus, our true and perfect Passover lamb, the unblemished lamb, not a bone of him was broken. In the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, all the sins and iniquities of Israel were placed onto one goat, and the goat was then sent symbolically outside of the city. And Jesus, on his day of atonement, the day on which he died on the cross, all the sins, iniquities of the world were laid upon him as he was taken outside of the city and crucified. And God's suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, Jesus is the servant who acts wisely, pierced for our transgressions, suffering for our iniquities. It's by his stripes that we are healed. Jesus is seen in all the scriptures, fulfilling all of these practices and rituals and symbols and promises of God in the Old Testament. Well, how exactly does this revelation of glory work? Why does this glory, is it seen as we see Jesus in all the scriptures? How does that cause our hearts to hope in him? Well, Paul explains this dynamic in 2 Corinthians. And if you have a Bible open, do, if you want to flick to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But if you don't, I'll read the verses out just to explain this dynamic, how it works, that as God reveals his glory, so our hearts are free to hope in it. What has happened is that the glory of the Old Testament was dispersed in these different practices and rituals and symbols and promises and institutions. But in Jesus, this dispersed glory of the Old Testament is brought into a focus, like the rays of the sun that are dispersed. If you hold up a magnifying glass, they're brought to a sharp focus, and no one could ignore that focused, tight ray of glory. And so it is with Jesus fulfilling all of the promises and rituals and practices and symbols of Old Testament Israel. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 11, if what was being brought to an end, this is the Old Testament law, came with glory, much more will what is permanent, that which fulfills it in Jesus, have glory. As the dispersed glory of the Old Testament that is temporary, that is awaiting fulfillment, is then brought to a sharp focus in this one man, Jesus Christ. He fulfills it permanently, and that has that greater focused glory. And because this glorious is focused, it's substantial. It gives us great hope, because we see the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus. We see God's salvation displayed so clearly in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes on in verse 12, since we have such a hope, we're very bold. Because this hope is substantial. We hold on to it. And unlike the glory of God as revealed in the Old Testament, the Israelites couldn't gaze at it. Because as the glory of God was revealed in the Old Testament, there was always this fear that gazing at the glory of God would mean that you would die. No one can look at me, God says, and live. The glory of God could spell judgment. But since we have this great hope in Jesus, who fulfills all of the demands of the law, fulfills all of the promises and practices and symbols and rituals of Israel, this substantial hope, we can be bold and we can gaze upon it. We don't need to look away from it, but we can gaze. And as we gaze, we can delight and revel in this hope, this focused hope in Christ Jesus. And Paul explains what happens then as we gaze at this glory. Verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Do you see how this dynamic works? That the dispersed glory of the Old Testament is brought to this sharp focus in Jesus, who fulfills all of these promises. And this focused glory is substantial, and so our hearts can hope upon it. And because of this hope, we can be bold, and we boldly then gaze at this hope and this salvation in Jesus, knowing that gazing at it won't spell our death, but will spell our salvation. As we revel in it and delight in it, and as we do so, we are changed by it. In Jesus, in the face of Jesus, is glory that is substantial enough to set our hope upon it, to set our hearts upon it. The result, in verse 32, back in Luke 24, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Seeing the focused glory, nothing less than the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, moves our hearts from being slow hearts to burning hearts. Jesus continues and draws out Clopas and his companion further. He's continuing to reveal himself. They drew near to the village that they were going to, and Jesus acts as if he was going further. Well, actually, I was maybe thinking about going on to the next one, but they say, no, come and stay with us. You know, you've had a long day, we've had a long walk, you know, it's coming to the evening, come and eat with us. And so Jesus sits and eats with them, and as he does so, he takes the bread and blesses it and breaks it and gave it to them. And at that moment, their eyes were opened, verse 31, and they recognize him. Now, is it too much to imagine that Clopas, his companion, knew the 11? It's the 11 that they run back to at the end of our passage to tell them that they've seen the risen Jesus. Is it too much to imagine that they had heard about the Last Supper, that they had heard about what happened in the upper room, that the 11 had said, well, the night before, Jesus had taken the bread and blessed it and broken it and said, this is my body, which is given for you. When he took the wine, he said, well, this is my blood, which is shed for you. And perhaps then, that as Jesus had shown them the focused glory of God's Christ revealed in all the scriptures, that then as he breaks the bread, they recognize this was him. This was the one whose body was broken, whose blood was shed. This man is the one who had fulfilled all that God had promised. This is the one who suffered and died and is risen. And Clopas, his companion, rose that hour. Verse 33, they run and tell the 11 gathered together. They say, he's risen. This is the one. This is the one who suffered in our place and died and now is risen. The one who fulfilled all that God has promised in the Old Testament. They saw the glory of Jesus revealed as he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, and then saw that this was him. This is the one who had fulfilled all these promises of God. This is the one whose body was broken, whose blood was shed. Jesus vanishes from their sight. That's a further clue about Jesus' resurrection body. It's not bound to mortality and bound to the physical world in the same way as a normal human body, even though it's similar in appearance. Jesus vanishes and then later in the chapter, Jesus then reveals himself again to the 11. But this is the first sighting of the risen Jesus, in this slow way in which Jesus draws them out in order to reveal himself more fully. The one who suffered all these things in our place, died and has risen, has entered his glory. What does all this mean for us today? Three thoughts on what it means for us. The first is how we think about Scripture. This passage and Jesus' teaching of Clopas' companion gives us license, gives us a mandate, as it were, to read the Old Testament in the light of its fulfillment in Jesus. And sometimes there's a sort of a pendulum that we swing between when we read the Old Testament. Sometimes we get very focused on what this must have meant to the original readers. What was it like to be the Israelites to whom these words were first addressed, and thinking about what it meant for the original reader. But then the pendulum can swing the other way, and we can engage in interpretation that's quite kind of metaphorical and looks for symbols and then can be slightly unmoored from the original text. But the reality is we need both. We need to understand in the Old Testament what it meant for the original hearers, but then if we don't see how it's fulfilled in Jesus, how it speaks of Jesus, we're missing the point. The point of Scripture is that it reveals the glory of Jesus. It is meant that the dispersed glory in the Old Testament becomes focused glory as it meets its fulfillment in Jesus. That's how we should be reading Scripture as we come to it each day. We pray to God that we might behold wondrous things from his word, that he would reveal the glory of Jesus to us as he speaks in his word. The second, how we can know God, and not just know God, but have a secure, grounded knowledge of God. I mean, there are wonderful, valuable arguments for the truth and reality of the resurrection of Jesus, that this was an event that happened in history. There are wonderful arguments about the historical reliability of the Bible, arguments about the existence of God, how the universe came into being at all, how there can be any ground for morality, for right and wrong. But if someone doesn't have the inclination or the understanding or the time to digest and work through all these arguments, and how can they have a well-grounded, a secure, rooted knowledge of God? How can those who don't have access to what we have of commentaries and books and learning, how can they come to a well-grounded knowledge of God? Is it restricted just to the literate? Just to those who have the time to pour through the arguments? Or, put it another way, these arguments as well are speculative. They can take us so far, but at some point we want God to step forward and reveal himself to us. Well, this is how we can have a well-grounded, secure knowledge of God. As we read God's word, as we see the focused glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in all the scriptures, God reveals his glory to us. We can perceive God's glory in scripture. We can have a well-grounded knowledge of God because God is, there in front of us. We perceive his glory in scripture. We perceive the focused glory of Jesus as he fulfills all of these promises of God. Fulfills all of the rituals and practices and symbols of Israel. And so anyone coming to Scripture can have this secure, confident knowledge of God. These arguments about the reliability of Scripture and the historicity of the resurrection are so valuable, but ultimately they're kind of clearing away the debris and concerns that we might have in our mind that prevent us from seeing the glory of God in Scripture. This is how God is known. Through his word, by his spirit, in his son, we perceive God's glory in scripture. So any of us, wherever we're from, whatever we have access to, we can see the glory of God and so rest secure in that we do know him. We've seen his glory in scripture, focused in the face of Jesus. And lastly, as we close, to rise that same hour. Verse 33, Clopas' companion rose that same hour. This is a challenge to me. I was thinking what this text means for us. And I was slow to include this last application because it is a huge challenge to me. That God has revealed his glory to us today, and we respond today. To rise that same hour, I will gaze at the glory of God for a few minutes, perhaps, in the morning before work, as I read the Bible. But will I rise that same hour? Will it change how I speak? Will I run and tell others about the risen Jesus? Will it change my priorities? Will it change what I think and what I say and what I do? To rise that same hour, they've had the glory of Jesus revealed to them. Their hearts were burning within them. And they rose that same hour. I don't mean that this hour we should go and necessarily knock on nearby doors in Camberwell. But God has revealed his glory to us in his word today. And so it has to change us. It has to reshape our priorities, what we will say, what we think now, what we hope in now, what a priority for us is now. And that is true for me. What will I say tomorrow at work? It has to change us. God has revealed his glory to us. They rose that same hour. Will we rise that same hour being changed by having seen the glory of God in all of Scripture? Let's pray as we close.